read this last Sunday morning also in connection with Lord's Day 6. Read the same account of the Passover in connection with Lord's Day 7, drawing out of it different but connected idea, the idea of faith. Exodus 12, read verses 1 through 13 and then skip down to verse 21. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, This month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, In the tenth day of this month they shall take to them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for an house. And if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next unto his house take it, according to the number of the souls. Every man according to his eating shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month. And the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. And they shall take of the blood, and strike it on the two side posts, and on the upper door post of the houses wherein they shall eat it. And they shall eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire and unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Eat not of it raw, nor sodden at all with water, but roast with fire, his head, with his legs, and with the pertinence thereof. And ye shall let nothing of it remain until the morning, and that which remaineth of it until the morning ye shall burn with fire. And thus shall ye eat it, with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and ye shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and I will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where ye are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. I'll skip down to verse 21. We'll read through verse 32. Then Moses called for all the elders of Israel and said unto them, Draw out and take you a lamb according to your families and kill the Passover. And ye shall take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin and strike the lintel and the two side posts with the blood that is in the basin. And none of you shall go out at the door of this house until the morning. For the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians. And when he seeth the blood upon the lintel and on the two side posts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not suffer the destroyer to come in unto your house to smite you. And ye shall observe this thing for an ordinance to thee and to thy sons forever. And it shall come to pass, when ye be come to the land which the Lord will give you, according as he hath promised, that ye shall keep this service. And it shall come to pass when your children shall say unto you, What mean ye by this service? That ye shall say, It is the service of the Lord's Passover, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt, when he smote the Egyptians and delivered our houses, and the people bowed the head and worshipped. And the children of Israel went away and did as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, so did they. And it came to pass that at midnight the Lord smote all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh that sat on his throne, unto the firstborn of the captive that was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of cattle. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants, and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where there was not one dead. And he called for Moses and Aaron by night, and said, Rise up, and get you forth from among my people, both ye and the children of Israel, and go, serve the Lord, as ye have said. Also take your flocks and your herds, as ye have said, and be gone, and bless me also. To that point we read the holy and inspired word of Jehovah God. On the basis of Exodus 12, and of course many passages throughout the Old and New Testaments, Heidelberg Catechism teaches us concerning faith, Lord's Day 7. Lord's Day 7 of the Catechism, you'll find that on page 6 in the back of your Psalter. Are all men then, as they perished in Adam, saved by Christ? No. Only those who are engrafted into Him and receive all His benefits by a true faith. What is true faith? True faith is not only a certain knowledge whereby I hold for truth all that God has revealed to us in His Word, but also an assured confidence which the Holy Ghost works by the gospel in my heart, that not only to others, but to me also, remission of sin, everlasting righteousness, and salvation are freely given by God, merely of grace, only for the sake of Christ's merits. What is then necessary for a Christian to believe? All things promised us in the gospel, which the articles of our Catholic undoubted Christian faith briefly teach us. What are these articles? Now follows the Apostles' Creed. Beloved of God, the Heidelberg Catechism is very consciously written to be both doctrinal and personal. It comes out in all the Lord's Days of the Heidelberg Catechism, and that comes out here in Lord's Day 7 as well. Follow the logic of the Catechism through to this point. We have seen in Lord's Days 2 through 4 our own natural depravity, and we have seen the righteous judgment of God that is due to us for our sin and sin nature. And we have seen that there is no way for us to escape this by ourselves. We've gone down every path, every angle, and all has been shut up to us. There is no way of escape from this judgment, for no one can satisfy the justice of God, least of all ourselves. But then, in Lord's Day 6, there was good news for us, that what we cannot do for ourselves, God will do for us. God Himself will be our deliverer. He will Himself come amongst us and be us and Himself in one person, and be the one being who alone can satisfy His own justice on our behalf. Christ, the God-sent deliverer, was set before us in Lord's Day 6. He has come for us. He is able to deliver from judgment. Now you notice that in Lord's Day 7, the Catechism doesn't proceed maybe the way we would expect. You might expect it now that Christ has been brought out into the open in Lord's Day 6, that here and now in Lord's Day 7, the Catechism would start telling us more about this Christ. But it doesn't. It's going to do that eventually, but it doesn't do that yet. Instead, it stops right there to make sure that we know that we need to know this Christ in order to be delivered by Him. That's important. Christ has come, Lord's Day 6 has declared. He is the deliverer, the God-sent deliverer. Well, then is it the case that everyone is delivered because the deliverer has come? And did we really even have to know everything that we went through in Lord's Days 2 through 6, since He has come? Do we even really need to be in church? The deliverer has come. We're good. We're all delivered. Who needs to go to church anymore? Why do missionaries have to be sent out to the ends of the earth? All of that $10 million that Protestant Reformed people spend on our own schools to the education of our children in the ways of the Lord, can't that just go to vacations now? The deliverer has come. We're delivered. Are we not saved then, whether we know Him or not? And the Catechism says, no, no. A bond of faith must be there between this deliverer and the ones who are delivered by Him in order for there to be deliverance. You have to know Him and know Him in a saving way. Because we're all born connected, united to that first Adam who fell into sin. And we all receive what that Adam has for us in his fall. And the second Adam comes to deliver us from that which we receive by virtue of our connection from the first Adam. Doesn't actually benefit us anything unless we are unhinged from that first Adam and connected to the second Adam instead and receive what He has for us. Himself, salvation, and life. And that happens by a bond, connection of faith. That's the doctrinal point. Not all men are saved by virtue of His coming. Believers are only saved. Believers are the ones who He came to deliver, the elect. But the personal purpose of the Heidelberg Catechism here in Lord's Day 7 is then to come to each one of us and to confront us and to ask us then, do you have this faith? Do you have this connection to Jesus Christ? God has done everything for the salvation of His own. He has sent the Deliverer when no Deliverer was even possible. He inspired the Scriptures, the book, to tell us of this Deliverer, even though He came 2,000 years ago. But God also does this as He does everything for salvation. He also gives faith that we might believe the book and the Christ and know in our own consciousness that we are one of the ones whom He came to save. So do you have faith? Do you receive this Christ who has been set before you in the past, Lord's Day 6? You must. And I must. It's the only way to know that the Christ of Lord's Day 6 came for me. So the theme this morning is receiving Christ by faith. Let's notice first an act of trust. Second, a gift of God. And third, a grand result. Receiving Christ by faith, an act of trust, a gift of God, a grand result. Faith, in its climactic point, when it reaches its nadir, reaches its final end, is a conscious, active trust in Jesus Christ that He has done all that it takes to satisfy the justice of God for my sins. Catechism explains the various aspects of faith. And the final, climactic aspect of that faith, the Catechism says, is that it is finally an assured confidence in Christ. Trust in Christ. Confidence in someone is trust in them. Trust, confidence in Christ. For what? To do what? Trust in Christ, says the Catechism, to deliver me from judgment. It's a trust that only for the sake of Christ's merits, remission of sin, everlasting righteousness, and salvation are freely given to me by God. It's trust that God has sent this Christ for me, to deliver me from the judgment that has hung over me in Lord's Days 2 through 5. Faith doesn't trust in oneself to make that judgment go away. Faith sees that I cannot make that judgment not fall upon myself. He sees that only this Christ can, and God has sent Him, and then trusts Him to take that judgment in my place. So that faith, in its final climactic point, is an act of the will. You must trust someone as a willing reliance upon that person. That's what trust is. It is a willingness to rely upon them, an act of the will. Now, as Reformed people, of course, we are very rightly careful to speak about that will and speak about the power of that will. The will in a man is, of course, not free by nature to do any of this trusting in Jesus Christ. By nature, the will is bound to turn away from Christ, to despise Christ, and never to trust in Him, but only to trust in oneself. Therefore, we have to be very careful when we speak of this aspect of faith, the will's trust in Christ in salvation. Nonetheless, the Reformed must speak of the will, once made new in regeneration and drawn into activity and calling, as a will that does trust in Christ for deliverance from judgment. After the work of regeneration, that will is able, by that power planted in, to trust in Jesus Christ, and does always by an effectual calling. That activity of faith, to trust, is not an accepting of Christ for that deliverance. That term, accepting Christ, implies that Christ is merely offered to me to be accepted or rejected by a will that by nature is free to do either. It implies that God lays Christ before me and gives me a choice here, and that my will is free to choose Him on its own or to reject Him on its own, a notion that's entirely foreign to Scripture, and that makes salvation at the end of the day dependent upon the will of a man. But rather, the term used to describe this act of the will, of trusting Christ, the Reformed have always seen and used as the term receiving Christ and His benefits, or sometimes embracing Christ and His benefits. Let me show you that from the Confessions. First of all, right here, Lord's Day 7, question and answer 20. Receive all His benefits by a true faith. Question and answer 30 of the Heidelberg Catechism. So that those who by a true faith receive this Savior must find all things in Him necessary for salvation. Question and answer 61 of the Catechism. Why sayest thou that thou art righteous by faith only? Because I cannot receive and apply the work of Christ to myself in any other way than by faith only. In all those places it's talking about that aspect of faith is trust in Christ. Question and answer 84. How is the kingdom of heaven opened by the preaching? It is declared to all and every believer that whenever they receive the promise of the gospel, trust the promise of the gospel by a true faith, all their sins are really forgiven them. Article 29 of the Belgic Confession. The first mark of a true Christian is that he has received Jesus Christ, the only Savior, by faith. Article 4 of the first head of the Canons of Dort. The wrath of God abideth upon those who believe not this gospel, but such as receive it and embrace Jesus the Savior by a true and living faith, are by Him delivered from the wrath of God and from destruction, and have the gift of eternal life conferred upon them. All talking about this aspect of faith as trust in Christ. And that's why Herman Hoeksema too defines faith in this aspect as, quote, a work of God in the elect sinner, whereby he embraces and appropriates Christ and all His benefits, relying upon Him in time and eternity. And then again, quote Hoeksema, an act of the will whereby the believer wholly surrenders himself in life and in death to Christ Jesus crucified and raised, so that fear is driven out of his soul. That understanding of this climactic point of faith is scriptural. The notion of accepting Christ into your heart is not scriptural. Nowhere will you find in sacred scripture the command to accept Jesus Christ into your heart. But the command to receive Him, you will find. John 1 verse 12. But as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, in their own consciousness to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name. And receive, or embrace, not accept, is the teaching of Scripture, because God does not give the choice. He calls out to receive this one. And to the elect, He calls out internally to receive Him with our will, to trust in Him, and irresistibly gives to trust in Him by the power of that very command itself. Besides that, the idea of accepting Jesus Christ also leaves the impression that this aspect of faith, this act of the will to trust in Christ, is a condition unto salvation rather than a gift of salvation. What a wrong idea of faith is presented when preachers say, God will not give you His grace. God will not give you His salvation. Christ will not come into your heart to save you unless you first accept Christ who is offered to you. The act of the will is not a prerequisite to God's grace coming into our lives. It's not a prerequisite for Christ entering into the heart. It is instead an effect of His grace already come into our lives, as we'll see in a moment. And therefore, because His grace has already worked in us, when Christ is set before us, we embrace Him, we receive Him, we trust in Him with an act of the will. As an indispensable means, this faith, indispensable means God uses to make us conscious of the deliverance that He has earned for us in Jesus Christ. This trust is the means that God uses to assure us that we are among the number for whom Christ has come in deliverance. The means He uses to tell us, me personally, you are forgiven of your sins. You won't have that. You won't have that without this act of the will in trusting Him. You won't either be consciously united to Christ. Hear that carefully. Consciously united to Christ. That act of the will is the means by which we are actively, consciously united to Jesus Christ. We're already united to Him, as we'll see, before that ever happens. But the activity of faith gives us to be consciously, livingly abiding in Him, as John 15 says, finding all salvation in Him and drawing His benefits from Him to us. Day by day, this activity of trust is not a one-time thing. I don't have this moment when I trust Him and then that's the end of it. It's a daily receiving and embracing this Christ as my only hope before a holy God. It has the first time, to be sure. For those born and raised in the covenant of grace, that first time is probably not discernible and is probably not remembered, for it's early in life. For those coming from outside the sphere of the covenant, it might be remembered, but not even then necessarily so. But that act of the will is there in the saved child of God. It's daily there. And what's important is not that you can remember a moment in the past when it was there. It's that it's there right now as you stand before Jehovah God. And when it is, God really and truly speaks to me as an individual and says to me, you who embrace Christ today and every day, He's died for you. You are forgiven, and eternal life is yours. That activity of the will, trusting this deliverer to deliver me from the judgment of God, is seen in the Passover Exodus chapter 12. The lamb that was killed for the Passover, which we focused on last time. Picture of Christ, Lord's Day 6. The deliverer. That lamb, God said, must by an activity of the will, trusting in that blood and the effect of that blood, be placed upon the doorposts of the house to show that the Israelites consciously understood that they did not of themselves deserve to escape that judgment of God any more than the Egyptians did, but that in the type God had provided the deliverer for them in this lamb and in His innocent blood and would take that judgment that they deserved, allowing them to go free. The blood could not remain in the bucket, in the basin. It was required to be actively placed on the doorposts of the house as an act of trust in that blood to shelter them, to protect them, to guard them from judgment. And as they abode safely under that blood, they were delivered. It wasn't a condition unto their salvation. They were already God's children. They were already recipients of His grace. But it was the means by which they would know in their own experience, the only means by which they would know in their own experience, that they would not receive the judgment of God upon them. Therefore, because the preaching doesn't regenerate, but the preaching calls to this activity of faith, I must ask you, and I must ask myself, who are here this morning, are you finding shelter under the blood of the God-sent deliverer? By faith, as it were, placing that blood on the doorposts of your house, trusting in the blood of the Lamb, the deliverer for deliverance, and not in yourself, young and old, renouncing trust and hope in anything other than this blood, and actively embracing Him as your only hope before a holy God for the angel of death to pass over. My Christ, deliver me. It's the only way. Faith says, I see no other way. I know my sins. I know my need. I know the judgment of God that righteously hangs over me. The deliverer is the only way. There's only one way, beloved, by which God's people are brought to an understanding in years of discretion to their own deliverance from the righteous judgment of God. There's one way by which you might know that the angel of death passes over you now and at the moment of your physical death. And it's not merely by having head knowledge. It's not merely by having the right set of parents. It's not merely by feeling emotional about religious things. It's by seeing one's own need for the deliverer that God has sent and trusting in Him alone to take away the cause for judgment, by satisfying the just demands of God that were upon me for my sin, in His life and in His death. It's by embracing Him as substitute and Savior, the one who merited eternal life for me. By that act of the will, you are given to, as it were, place the blood upon the doorposts of the house, and to know in your own conscience that the angel of death passes over you. Now and in the night of your own physical death. Now, in order to trust in Christ that way, day by day, we have to know Him with our mind. Faith ends in an activity of the will, but only can do so after it is an activity of the mind. That faith is not a blind leap in its trusting, so that, persuaded maybe by a momentary emotional experience or by benefits that I will have that are not spiritual, earthly, by being a part of the church or a part of the people of God. I take a leap of faith in Christ. That's not faith. And it will show itself as not faith in due time, for it will not last generally even in its outward appearance. Real trust must be based on knowledge. Knowledge appropriated by the soul, by the Spirit of Christ within one. Not on feelings or impressions or earthly outward benefits. And there cannot be trust there in Christ without knowledge of who He is and what He has done. There can be a smaller faith based on smaller knowledge of Him, if it's right and true knowledge and enough of it. And there can be greater faith based on greater knowledge of Him, if it's right and true knowledge. But there cannot be faith, there cannot be trust without right knowledge. It is an impossibility. At least, that knowledge for salvation in years of discretion has to be the truths that are set forth in the Apostles' Creed, as question and answer 22 tells us. This is where faith can begin. At least these truths, as explained, have to be understood by the Spirit of Christ within one. These are central things. Not the only things that faith believes, but the central things. Look at the question on the Lord's Day. What then is necessary for a Christian to believe? Not what then is optional. Not what then is ideally what a Christian believes. Not what is necessary unless the person has some good feelings about a Jesus that they heard about once upon a time. But what's necessary. And the Catechism wants you to know salvation and to grow in this confidence in Christ. And so it teaches these things clearly and repeatedly and expansively. The fact that in our day and age we have a culture that eschews knowledge is not just a lamentable happenstance, but that's just the way it goes. Oh well. It's resulting, beloved, in damnation many times for some people who in their generations had believers. For faith is grounded on right knowledge. Simple sometimes, basic knowledge, but right knowledge, or it isn't faith. In order to have the knowledge necessary to really trust in Christ alone for the remission of sins and life eternal, that person has to trust the source for that information about Christ and sin and salvation. The knowledge of faith, the Catechism says, is a certain knowledge whereby I hold for truth all that God has revealed in His Word. One can't believe in Christ, trust in Christ, and then not trust the Word of God in Scripture, for the only way by which we have this knowledge of Christ is in Scripture. Faith says, I believe this book is the Word of Jehovah God Himself. As it claims to be the product of God's own breath, it is. I believe that. And I hold all that it says for truth. Not just parts of it. Not just the parts I like and then other parts I pass by. But all of it. For it is God's own Word to me. And therefore I trust what it says because it's God's Word. And centrally then, I trust that this Christ that is at the center of this Word came to earth, sent of God to deliver us from sin and from judgment. And I trust it then when it tells me to embrace this Christ for the assurance that I am a part of this number. That He's my substitute, my deliverer, my mediator. So that as really as God spoke without a book to the Israelites that day in Egypt, telling them of their judgment for sin and their deliverance in the blood of the Lamb, so really God has spoken to me of those things through this book. And as really as they trusted in the blood then, I trust in the blood of the true Lamb to deliver me now. My trust doesn't rest on me. It doesn't rest on my feelings and my emotions. It doesn't rest on my opinion of things in the midst of this world. It's not founded either on the minister's opinion. It's founded on God's Word who speaks to me. God has spoken. And on the basis of what He says, I trust the Christ whom He presents to me. Now that faith, that trusts the Word, works the mind, and therefore learns what the Word says, and trusts the Christ found therein, the will, cannot possibly have its origin in who I am. We are depraved by nature. If left to ourselves, there would not be any of this. One of the effects of total depravity is that we reject what the Word of God says. We don't believe what it tells us about ourselves and our misery, the judgment of God, and our need for deliverance. We don't therefore trust in Christ when He is presented in this Word. This faith that knows the mind and trusts God's Word in Christ found therein has to come as a supernatural gift from God to us. By breaking the stranglehold that our own depravity has upon our mind and upon our will. That's why the Heidelberg Catechism says, let the ones who are saved are only those who are first engrafted into Christ, and only then, after that, actively receive all His benefits by a true faith. The first work of God in us, before everything we've talked about so far, the first work of God in applying the work of Christ on the cross to those for whom Christ died, is to engraft us into Christ. He comes by the Holy Spirit, sovereignly into us, without us even being conscious of it, without us even knowing that it happens. And He unites us to Jesus Christ in a living union and bond, so that instead of being united to Adam, who only gave us death, we're united to Christ, who now gives to us life. And out of that union with Jesus Christ, that power of that life does come, a spiritual power that is His own life that comes into us. John 15, you can read it later today. First in seed form. So that through that union, life of Christ Himself is planted into our hearts. That's the work of regeneration. A new spiritual life, His own life. And that seed of new life that is His life contains everything of salvation that will be later worked into our consciousness and active existence. None of it is active now in that seed form. None of it is sprouting consciously in us yet, but it's all there. Just like a seed planted into the ground has the whole tree inside of it. Not active yet, but inside of it, latent. Everything we need to draw from Christ is there. Faith is there in that seed. It's not active yet, but it's there in principle. Huxema called that faith as a faculty, not as an activity of trust, but as a faculty, a spiritual power in distinction from the conscious active trust. That's planted into the heart in regeneration. So that once later it is activated, can affect the mind, the will, and even the emotions, all of which flow out of the heart in which that seed is placed. This is all before the knowledge, all before the trust, true knowledge and true trust, so that you can see then that even the smallest infant among the covenant people may have that seed of faith inside of him. For the smallest member of the covenant of grace may be united to Jesus Christ by that Spirit in the sphere of the covenant. In fact, most often, that union with Jesus Christ and then the planting of that seed in that union does happen in the sphere of the covenant when the covenant children are in the womb of their mother or in their infancy or young childhood, so that later when they're taught growing up in a believing home, that teaching is like water to that seed and it sprouts. Doesn't happen that way in every case. There are Esau's in the covenant to whom God never grants that union and that seed. There are Jacob's in the covenant who are not regenerated until later in life. But most often, this is how it goes. In the sphere of the covenant of grace, and others is elect outside of it. God unites by the sovereign work, plants that seed ever He wants. But generally, just before, it will be brought under the preaching of the Word. Because it's under that preaching of the Word that the child of the covenant grows up under, and that the elect from outside the covenant comes into, under the preaching of the Word. That seed starts to sprout and to grow like water causes a seed to sprout and grow in the ground. And the Spirit uses that preaching to draw that active faith out of that seed and to grow it into the conscious life of the elect person, so that under that preaching they gain true knowledge and they believe that knowledge and they receive the Word of God as truth. For there's a spiritual power inside of them now that gives them the ability to receive it as truth. And they know themselves and their sin by it. And they know God triune in Christ and His life and death and resurrection and second coming and the salvation that He brings and the life of worship and membership in the church and the hope of eternal life. And that faith grows and grows and grows under that watering, so that what started out as a seed and then a tiny plant grows to be a tree of knowledge and trust. That's why the Catechism not only says we must first be engrafted into Christ with this union with Him to have this trust. But it also says, question answer 21, that this confidence, this trust, is something that the Holy Ghost draws out of that seed by the Gospel. By the Word explained, proclaimed, applied to the heart. By the call of the Word of God to believe what is being taught, presented before one. God Himself speaks, and a sinner hears that Word as though God Himself is speaking to me personally. There might as well be nobody else on the face of the earth. He's talking to me, and I hear what He is speaking in His Word as His Word to me. And I hear Him calling me to see my sin and to trust in Christ alone. And I do that without even necessarily thinking that that's what I'm doing. His call is irresistible through that Word, so that that Word comes by the Spirit and takes that spiritual life of Christ that was planted, contained in that seed, and He begins to work it into my consciousness, my mind, and my will, all of which flow out of the heart where that seed is planted. So that, as the canons of Dort say, by that He opens the closed and softens the hardened heart, circumcises that which was uncircumcised, infuses new qualities into the will, which though heretofore dead, He quickens. So that now, when God says through His Word in Proverbs 10 or 18, verse 10, the name of the Lord is a strong tower, the righteous runneth to it and is safe, then I actually do run to it actively and find spiritual safety. When God says through His Word in Isaiah 55, verse 3, incline your ear and come unto Me, hear, and your soul shall live. I come to Him and I live. When the Word says to him that receive, He gives the power to become the children of God consciously. I receive. When He speaks in all of His Word, I listen, I trust, I love, I adore, I rest, I obey. And I speak in that Word back to Him in response. So that when the psalmist says in Psalm 57, verse 1, be merciful to me, O God, be merciful to me, for my soul trusteth in Thee, yea, in the shadow of Thy wings will I make my refuge. That's what I'm saying to Him. That's active trust, confidence of faith. And the result, beloved, of that is assurance. Assurance, Catechism reminds us from Scripture, comes along with this faith. Faith is a certain knowledge and an assured confidence. Assurance that all that Word of God that I see is the Word of God. All that the Word of God says and all that Word of God promises. Promises to me. Not just to people, not just to His elect generally, but to me as one of that number. And I receive those promises as promises to me so that I know the goodness of God to me. Even in the midst of so much what I might interpret as evidence to the contrary all around me in my life. All my sin around me is afflicting my conscience in the midst of this. I feel the guilt of my sins. I feel in some ways a certain fear of Jehovah and His anger for my sins. I see the misery of this life, which is the consequence of sin. I see that God is angry with humanity for sin and sends His temporal judgments upon this earth because of it. I see that the wages of sin is death, and there's death all around me. But with all that there and all that swirling around, I trust that I am righteous before God, that I am forgiven of my sins, that I am an heir of eternal life, that death is not the wages of sin for me anymore, that my God loves me, and I am not afraid of Him any longer. And I'm not just fooling myself with that, for it's grounded in right knowledge, His own Word to me. I come toward Him in love for Him. I don't run away from Him in fear. I surrender myself, body and soul, to Him, trusting that He loves me and cares for me. I make known to Him the secrets of my heart. I flee to Him for refuge and safety from all of my cares and miseries. I cast myself upon Him, certain of His good will toward me, expecting all good things to come from Him. I have peace that passes all understanding. Active faith gives that assurance to one who in years of discretion is given by sovereign grace alone to trust in Christ and all God's Word. And for that one in years of discretion, who has children who die before they get to years of discretion, children who die in infancy, faith gives that assurance with regard to those children as well. God always saves us by means of faith. Even that infant who dies in the womb or dies in infancy. But because faith is first of all that seed, that faculty given through bond of union with Jesus Christ, even before it ever becomes anything conscious and active. Infants in the covenant can have faith in that sense before they can ever understand a word or express a word. And because God promises to save in the line of generations, He most often gives that seed in infancy, as He did to those in the line of generations in Scripture, John the Baptist, to David, to Timothy. And because there would be no reason for God to give a reprobate child into the covenant of grace, except that like Esau, he'd be given time to grow and to manifest the hardness of his heart in opposition to that in which he's raised. We who have been given faith and actively believe all the Word of God for truth have no reason to doubt that our little ones who die in infancy are at home with the Lord. The result of faith is assurance. That's what it was for the Israelites at the Passover too. Did they hunker down in their homes that night under that blood in dread terror, thinking that maybe the angel of death was going to come upon them, even though they did have that blood upon the door of the doors of the house. After all, that God would go against His word, that He would not keep His promise to them, that He would come in and destroy them. Did they live in fear that their infants who were there with them, even if they couldn't express active faith in that blood on that doorpost, were in great danger, were going to be taken and slain? No. The household was under the blood. And the infants too. Even if they could not yet actively trust in that blood upon the doorpost, they would come to do so later. The faculty of faith would allow them to do so later. Was there. The Israelites were safe. They trusted in the word of God to them. He said the angel would pass over. And they believed He would pass over. There was peace in the soul, not fear. There was joy. There was assurance. And you can tell that because there was also worship. Verse 27 of Exodus chapter 12. It is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt, when He smote the Egyptians and delivered our houses. And the people bowed the head and worshipped. Assurance leads to worship. Shall it not hear too then, beloved? God is our deliverer all the way. Even this faith is His gift. And by it, He has removed all fear. The angel of death passes over you, true believer, here this morning. And out of the assured confidence of faith, let us worship Him now and the week that lies ahead. Amen. Father in heaven, we're thankful for the gift of faith granted ever to us. We pray day by day. Every day it's still sovereign grace that grants it. And we give Thee thanks for it and for the assurance that it brings. We worship Thee now from the heart, praise and adoration. In Thy Son's name do we pray. Amen.